Good evening, brothers and sisters. We come, as we said this morning, we seem to be progressing quite quickly through the prophecy of Daniel, but we are, I think, building up quite a picture of what the prophecy was all about. And I think Brother Regan said this morning, we're not able to plummet all the depths of these things, but we are looking forward to having an increased knowledge and understanding of these particular prophecies. What we'd like to do this afternoon in this particular address is to look at a few of these, just these four basic points to consider, the background and connections that the 70 weeks prophecy has, 70 weeks prophecy itself, what the prophecy actually signified, what was the real nub of that prophetic utterance, what was it all about. And as a clue to that, the brother Dan's preface to me coming forward here was really central to that 70 weeks prophecy being given. And then, God willing, we hope to draw just one or two exhortational features perhaps from our considerations to examine our own selves and our own lives. So we'll have a look at the background then. Brother Glendon pointed out to us this morning when he was speaking the various time frames, and sometimes visions were given which had their chronological beginning after particular events had come to pass, sort of thing. That didn't explain what you said very well, Brother Glendon, but I think we all know what I mean by that. Well, the particular time period, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, as Brother Jason has read for us, was in the first year of Darius, which is actually the same year. If we go back to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30, it was the same time as Babylon fell. Darius, as Brother Glendon pointed out, being the first of this joint rulership of the Medes and Persians, came at that time with Cyrus, and actually it says in that fifth chapter that was the time when Darius began his empire reign, sort of thing. So within the time when this vision was given to Daniel, within the time when Babylon had fallen, and it fell in a night, of course. It fell in a night. It boasted that it could withstand siege for many, many years, but it fell in a night. Now, Daniel knew that it was going to fall, not because he had any special gift himself, not because he had necessarily a divine revelation. We do know that some unique things happened in the lifetime of Daniel and in the lifetime of his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. The incident in the lion's den, the case with the fiery furnace. But as far as we can see, as we see here, Daniel did not have a special revelation to say Babylon's going to fall tonight. What we suggest is that Daniel was in his study, sort of thing, with the scriptures open. He was actually looking to see when the kingdom of Babylon would fall. He knew he was at an end period. Just like you and I, and somebody made reference to it today or yesterday, I can't remember when, that we realise we're at an end period. Okay, we don't know exactly whether it'll be today or tomorrow or maybe next month, but we know from the signs of the times and chronological outworkings of various prophecy, we have to be at the end of the time. Daniel knew he was at the end of 70 years because he'd been reading the book of Jeremiah. And it tells us that in the beginning of that chapter which Brother Jason read for us. Daniel was there studying the book of Jeremiah. Of course, now Brother Ewan said in his prayer that we look back at the panorama of history. And sometimes we think, well, it was probably pretty obvious. But it wasn't necessarily obvious. Just as we look, and I must admit that this subject is not my forte this evening, in chronology, 70 weeks and things like that. I certainly struggle in looking at these things. And Daniel would have not had it, you know, there wasn't a specific date in Jeremiah. It was basically given that the land would be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He knew the time period. But he would have been looking to say, well, I wonder if it starts this year, or I wonder if it starts that year. So he was carefully looking at the details. But he knew that 70-year period was at the termination point. He was ready. He was waiting. He wasn't engaged in the pleasure-seeking Babylonians who had a huge feast and were engaged in pleasure. And Belshazzar, with his blasphemous approach to the holy vessels, had brought them out. Daniel was nowhere to be seen. He was busy studying the scriptures, looking to see when these things would come to pass. And he knew he was on the eve, as far as he was concerned, of one of the greatest events that he would have experienced. The destruction of the Babylonian system of apostasy and the system of wickedness and the city itself was going to fall. He knew it. And he was looking carefully for it. Not only that, as an ardent student of the scriptures, he would have known of Isaiah's prophecy where even Cyrus was mentioned. He's my shepherd, Yahweh said, and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now those words of Isaiah were spoken when the temple existed in the land, of course, when Jerusalem sat fairly comfortably. Not that the people were actually in tip-top condition, we're not saying that in spiritual terms, but generally speaking, the land had not been invaded by the Babylonians, the temple was there. So basically, the prophecy in Isaiah looked forward to a time when that temple would be destroyed. So Daniel was there, looking at Jeremiah to try and work out the time periods, and he was looking at Isaiah's prophecy. He probably heard of Cyrus, he probably knew about Cyrus, and he was actually to meet Cyrus, no doubt. And he would have known of this man Cyrus, this up-and-coming Persian who was operating with the Medes. He would have known of him. It would have been a terrific excitement to him to have heard of the name Cyrus for the first time, maybe in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was saying, or Belshazzar at that time rather, who would have been saying to his warlords, be careful of this man, be careful of the Medes and the Persians, they're usurping their authority, make sure that our leave gates are shut tight, that the battlements are all clamped down and we're ready for battle, just in case he comes. Daniel would have heard, Cyrus, that's who Isaiah talked about, he's here, we're on the eve of the greatest event of all time as far as that particular captivity was concerned. So, he knew that if Babylon was going to fall, the prayer that he gave indicated that he was looking for restoration, for that restoration. As Brother Jason read through that, there were indications in there, that prayer, that he was now making a supplication to the deity for the forgiveness of Israel. It was a confession of Israel's rebellion. It was a plea for the forgiveness of the nation. If you notice it, he mentions it in first person. Why were you confessing my transgressions and the transgressions of our people? Sort of thing. Daniel was a highly righteous man. He wasn't confessing his transgressions. He identified himself with the nation in that prayer. And he besought Yahweh to turn away his anger. If this is the time, then he prayed to the deity that he would bless the people and that they would be ready now for that event that was to take place. And we read in Daniel 9, whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my Elohim for the holy mountain of my Elohim, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Evening oblation, the time of prayer. So he was praying, and at that very time he was praying, the man Gabriel comes to him. Now then, let's take ourselves back, because a little while, well, 15 years before this particular time, to Daniel chapter 8, which Brother Glendon spoke to us about this morning, which is, I'm now going to try in some measure to try and make a connection with some of the details in the 8th chapter that Brother Glendon spoke about, as a means of trying to provide a little more meat on the background that we put it on here. Because in that 8th chapter, as Brother Glendon pointed out, a key to the vision was given. As you progress through the details of the ram and the he-goat, as you go through the chapter, Daniel is given some details by Yahweh. I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. So Daniel was given to understand the details that the ram and goat signified. The thing which is significant about it is that he would realize that Israel was going to suffer again. Because in verse 23 and 24 it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance shall, and understanding dark sentences shall stand up," which we know is Rome. "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And what do you think about that? What would you think? You're there in Babylon. You've been there in that 70-year captivity period. You're waiting for the emancipation of your people. You're waiting to see Babylon overthrown with all its blasphemy and impiety. And you know it's on the eve of becoming a fact. Yet in that third year of Belshazzar, he's told that a power is going to stand up which would destroy the mighty and the holy people. And we suggest that the holy people is Israel. So he's there in captivity because of the wickedness of Israel, and here's a prophecy that's indicated that this something bad is going to happen again by a king of fierce countenance who is going to stand up, who would destroy the mighty and the holy people. Craft would develop, which is priestcraft, and we wonder how much Daniel would have known and understood of the development of this, but listening as he would have done carefully to the details of Brother Regan spoke to us about that little horn that came forth, the western little horn, as opposed to the little horn that Brother Glendon spoke about this morning, that craft would develop from that little horn power. Daniel was probably piecing some of these things together in his mind. And the king would stand against the prince of princes. The prince of princes. I think the Hebrew is Sarsarim. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Princes, yet this king of fierce countenance was going to stand against him. Like any Israelite, they would have been expecting the Messiah. And the Messiah is equivalent to the Prince of Princes. Though in the 25th verse of that 8th chapter, Daniel was saying, but the king would be broken without hand. What was the effect on Daniel? What was the effect when he thinks his people are going to be subjected to downtreading again? He fainted, it says, at the end of chapter 8 and was sick. And we might ask, well, why? He would know the ultimate victory over the sin power, and it said in that last point there that the king would be broken without hand. Why did he feel so bad? Why did he faint and was sick? Why was he really feeling so distressed? Isn't everything in God's hands anyway? Well, yes, it is. But when the people of God are looking how things are going to work out, in a very human sort of way, and with the very close association that Israel had for their comrades, I was going to say, for their people, the effect would have been daunting. Daniel says in the end of chapter 8, I was astonished at the vision, but none understood. He was astonished at the vision, but none understood. And I'm not sure, and this might be a point for us to discuss at some point in time, did Daniel mean he himself as well did not understand? Because Gabriel had given him a revelation. There were lots of things that he did understand. As Brother Glendon pointed out, the key regarding this ram and he-goat was there, and he would have seen the power of the Persian Empire beginning. And with the details of Daniel chapter 2, as Brother Regan spoke today, Daniel would have had an idea of how one empire would give way to another and to another. But he said he was astonished at the vision. It made him feel sick. And I'd like to suggest, perhaps, that he would feel sick at the thought of his people going to commit sin to such an extent again that it would be necessary for them to be downtrodden by this king of fierce countenance, which, as we said, was Rome. Because the vision also indicated that the time was long, and Brother Ewan made reference to this in his prayer I'm not going to be looking at whether the 2300 or the 2400. I'm not going to look at whether which one of those time periods in verse 14 is right or wrong. But 2300 years or 2400 years, whichever you wish to adopt there, is, as Brother Ewan said in his prayer, a long period of time. So if the final consummation of God's purpose was that far in the distance, wouldn't you and I feel sick at that thought as well? If we knew that Jesus was not going to return for 2,300 years, if the consummation of God's purpose was in the way distant future, if Daniel was piecing this together, it would be difficult for him. In verse 12 of our 8th chapter says, the host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Daniel knew what that would mean. Under the law, a lamb was offered morning and evening. It was a daily sacrifice. Daniel would have known what that means. By reason of transgression. Daniel knew then that because of Israel's transgression yet to happen, there was going to be a host given against the evening morning sacrifice and cast the truth down to the ground. This little horn of the east this time that Brother Glendon spoke to us about this morning, the little horn that came out from the north of the splitting up of the four horns rather, after Alexander's days, the Roman Empire that would develop, that was the little horn that would magnify himself even to the prince of the host. These details, brethren and sisters, we would suggest must have been difficult for Daniel to piece all together. As Brother Ewan said in his prayer, it's very easy for us. We look back at the panorama of history and we see it all slotting in nicely. But for Daniel, he would have looked on these things with a degree of distress to think that his people were going to transgress again. And the little horn was going to magnify himself even to the prince of the host. So, what I'm going to suggest, and that's a pretty fairly long introduction, I suppose, or background to the study, but I felt it would be useful to have some of the thoughts that might have been going through Daniel's mind for us to have perhaps a better understanding now when we consider the 70 weeks prophecy. Because we think in the love and the mercy of the deity for his people, for Daniel, for us, an additional revelation was given to him which would have explained why it was necessary even, or why God would allow this king of fierce countenance to stand even against Sarsarim, the prince of princes, and be able at the same time to assure Daniel that this was all part of his plan and provide the detailed information concerning that prince. And so we read in Daniel 9, verse 22, he informed me and talked me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." Do you know one of the things which impresses me about the book of Daniel, amongst others, and we're all impressed with different aspects, I suppose, we're looking through this study, is the amount of times that we read the phrase understanding, or to know, to get to know, to understand. And Yahweh knew that Daniel wanted information. He wanted to know what all these things were about. And Gabriel comes and says, "I'm come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." And so we come to consider the 70 weeks prophecy itself with a bit of a background information there. What Daniel had already learned, here comes the prophecy which would enhance his understanding of these things. Now then, 70 weeks. The principle is very clearly laid out for us in the scripture of what we like to call a day for a year principle. In Numbers 14, we know that Yahweh says that because of Israel's failure to place their faith in him, he was going to allow them to wander in the wilderness for an additional 38 years, making a total of 40 years in the wilderness. each year representing the number of days that they spied out the land. We know that the 12 spies went out and they spied the land for 40 days. And he always says, for every day that you spied out the land, that will represent a day, or rather a year, that you will spend in the wilderness. And Ezekiel had to lay on his side 40 days on one side, 390 days on the other side, to represent the iniquities of the people of Israel and Judah, respectively. 40 for Judah, 390 for Israel. A period of 430 in total, which was a period of time, a prophetic period that went on up into the up and through the Maccabean period as well. So the day for year principle is pretty well established in Scripture. So every day would represent a year. Not always, but other periods of times and things like that we can look at. But as a general rule, the day for a year principle represented. So if we have a week, it would represent 7 years. 7 days in a week, each day represents a year, you get 7 years. Therefore, if you have 70 weeks, it's a mathematical equation to indicate 490 days or 490 years, each day representing a year. And forgive me, I feel in some ways when I'm saying this, I'm teaching my grandma that it's like eggs. I know this is pretty obvious to most of you, but it may be just worth spelling out. There may be one or two who might not be aware of these things. So we've got, now in the prophecy itself, we also find that the actual 70-week period is divided up. It's divided up into a seven-week period, a 62-week period, and a one-week period. So when you look at the verses, it's sometimes a little bit difficult to say, well, is this all merging together? But generally speaking, we look, and it actually divides a little bit further in the last one-week period into two halves. It's a three-and-a-half-week stroke year and another three-and-a-half-week, making seven. And we'll have a look at that a little bit briefly just before we finish. So we've got 7 weeks. 7 times 7, if we get the principle, 449, 62 times 7, and so on. That's the way that the prophecy sort of lends itself in its understanding. The day for the year principle, we've got those periods of 449 years, 434 years, 7 years as the last week sort of thing. A complete period of 490 years. The question is, when did the 490 years begin? And this is where I start to get a little bit on thin ice as far as my own understanding is concerned, because chronology is really, as I said earlier, not my forte. And I have looked, Brother Regan and I were talking, we've looked at sort of Brother Thomas's works extensively for some of these details. But the detail in Daniel 9:25 makes it clear. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and threescore and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So it's given us that period there, the 7 weeks, threescore and 2 weeks, and later on it talks about the other 1 week later on in the verses as well. But the critical thing there is the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. To build Jerusalem. So, were there commandments? Well, yes they were. Or decrees. And we actually find that there were four. There was one in Ezra, or rather shall I say there were three in Ezra, in chapter 1, chapter 6 and chapter 7 respectively. First year of Cyrus, the second year of Darius, and the 7th year of Artaxerxes. But they all have different dates, and I kind of lifted these dates. They're not my, I haven't worked them out chronologically myself, but I've lifted these dates as being 536, 520, 457 and 444. And incidentally, for those who are taking notes, if anybody wants just a copy of these slides afterwards, they're more than welcome to have a copy. They can, if they've got a memory stick, they're welcome to have them. So those were the commands that were going forth, or the decrees. But they don't all fit, which we wouldn't expect. They don't all fit. And once again, one can imagine Daniel, and then later maybe Nehemiah and Ezra, looking to see, well, which one of these dates now is appropriate to the commencement of the 490 day, year, period. Well, what's the starting point? Which one is correct? Now then, the first and the second decrees, they concern the building of the temple. If you do turn to Ezra 1:1 and Ezra 6:8, Cyrus says, Yahweh Elohim of heaven hath given me all the kings of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. And in the second decree that went forth, it says, moreover, I, Darius, make a decree what he shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Now, if you remember, it said to restore and to build Jerusalem. Not necessarily the temple, it was to restore and to build Jerusalem. So those two points don't seem to fit in, even from that point of view. Plus the fact the 490 would end too early. Why would they end too early? Because, as we develop in the course of this address, the Messiah was going to be cut off at the termination point of this 490-year period. Well, we know that Messiah was cut off. He was crucified in roughly AD 33. Well, if you take 490 from those, that first degree and second, you're running out too early. You're BC 46 and BC 30 respectively. So even the dating of those are too early. The 7th year of Artaxerxes, BC 457. Well, that would place it right about the right time. But there's no mention of building the walls in this decree either. There's not even a mention of building the house. It appears to have more to do with the financing of the work in Jerusalem. It says, I put Artaxerxes in as the one who's speaking there, make a decree to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. But it kind of does fit very well to have that date there. And maybe that is the starting point, because that does fit right. The 20th year of Artaxerxes, BC 444. Now this would place the crucifixion too late, if the traditional dating is placed in the 20th year of Artaxerxes as BC 444. That would then put the crucifixion at AD 46. So we've gone too far forward in time. However, apparently Rollins' Ancient History places the 20th year at BC 456. Now that would fit. And I'm sensing, maybe incorrectly, that you're going to expect me to give you, which one is the exact one here, and I must admit I don't have that. I'm just placing before you some of the details. We know what it has to be. Now, whether Rollins, in the book he wrote, Ancient History, is correct in placing the 20th year at BC 456, I must admit, I'm not absolutely sure. This is what did take place in that 20th year of Artaxerxes. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. Now, I had not been sad before him in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad? And Nehemiah says, the place of my father's sepulchres lies waste, and the gates of it are consumed with fire. And the king says, well, what dost thou make request? And Nehemiah says, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into Judah and to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Specific reference to the building of the city. So it pleased the king to send me. What is the correct decree? Well, it has to be around BC 456 for it to fit. And from my perspective, that 20th year of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 appears to be the right one. And that's the one, incidentally, that Brother Thomas says it is, the 20th year of Artaxerxes in Exposition of Daniel. So we've got our starting point for the 490-year period. And there's the 490 years outlined. The command to restore, then, if we take that as the 20th year of Artaxerxes in BC 456, And the 70-year period begins with that first seven-week period. It shall be 7 weeks. Sam sends 49. By the time we get to 49, it says in that in Daniel, and the house shall be built in troublous times, or the city shall be built in troublous times. Within the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, who were busy working, as you will know from the studies of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Haggai and Zechariah, that it was a really difficult period in time, because the adversaries who were providing a huge amount of opposition to the work of Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to stop the temple and the city being built. You know, the work of Sambalat, the Horonite, and so on and so forth. But it was completed. Then we add, it says, in 62 weeks. So that takes us another 430 years through history until we get then to AD 27. That history, incidentally, is recorded in Daniel chapter 11. So the various historical data is provided in actually minute detail in the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 39. And we get to AD 27, and we know that that period of time was a great peak period of expectancy. Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another, John the Baptist said in that terrible ordeal he was in prison. The people were in expectation whether the Messiah would appear. Everyone seemed to be ready. And there were a number of items, a number of issues probably relating to that, but the scribes, no doubt, and the Pharisees had probably been working out when Messiah was going to appear. And they would have used the prophecy of Daniel and that 490-year period to have worked out probably fairly accurately when Messiah was going to appear. What they didn't understand was the details which surrounded that 490 about Messiah being cut off. But then we get that last week of 7 years split up into two three-and-a-half-year periods to symbolize the work of, first of all, John the Baptist for 3.5 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, for 3.5 years. And in AD 34, 33, 34, thereabouts, we have the crucifixion, also in the month Nisan. Or if we were to look at it on a kind of a time chart, we could see the whole of the 490-year period, sort of like as a from BC 456 right up to AD 34 or AD 33, thereabouts. We've got that 490-year period, which Daniel was given. But it's really the significance of the 70 weeks prophecy that was of importance to Daniel. Because there was a lot of explanations given to Daniel of what would actually happen. He now knew that this king of fierce countenance that was going to magnify himself against the prince of the host, the Sarsarim, the prince of princes, it would have been greatly distressing for Daniel to think about that. And in the course of this detail now, some significant things are given to Daniel. And in fact, in the verse which Brother Dan read before we get up, to me, I always find that this was an amazing part of the prophecy, jammed packed within one verse is the whole of the mission of Christ symbolized, sort of thing, and what that achieved. And we cannot overemphasize the great importance of what was to take place, and of course we know that important, how important that was. But there were six things that was to be brought about by the manifestation of Messiah with this 70-week period. The first is the perfecting of Judah's transgression. This would have reinforced to Daniel that yes, the people of Judah would transgress. That even though there would be a restoration in process of time, in that long period, Judah would again transgress. In the latter time, it says, of their kingdom, and in the latter time, rather, so as to cause transgressors to fill up their measure, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, as we quoted earlier. But it's filling up the measure. Judah was going to, we might say, again, fill up a measure of their transgressions. How did they do that? Well, you will remember that there are verses in the New Testament, the parables which Jesus gave with the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard sends his servants and they beat some and stone some and send others away, and the Lord of the vineyard says, I will send my beloved son. They will hear him. And they said, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And when he was arraigned before Pilate, and Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? I'll chastise him and let him go. And they said, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. We have no king but Caesar. And there was the prince of princes, the Sarsarim, the king of kings and lord of lords, arraigned before them. And they said, we have no king. Caesar is our king. This pagan infidel, that's our king. And of course, we could spend much longer on all these periods of time. But we can understand that this would be a perfecting of transgression. That Judah's sin would reach a point, and that was it. Judgment would fall on them again. But in that process, God, or Gabriel, on behalf of God, tells Daniel that during this period and what would be accomplished in it, there would be a ceasing from sin offerings. And we remember some of the verses in Hebrews. We currently read, we started to read Hebrews, that it says regarding the offering of Christ, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By the second will, they were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now Daniel probably had spent a huge amount of time himself contemplating the offerings that were being made, as any faithful Israelite would have done. Any faithful Israelite would have recognized that the offerings that were taking place day by day, year by year, were pointing forward to something greater. The one offering was going to perfect all offerings, causing the actual daily sin offerings to cease. And Brother Thomas says, for those who should partake in the righteousness brought in through the covering of iniquity, there was no more offering for sin. They could cease. It was an end. Jesus' offering was an end of the law. There was no need for any further sin offerings. The third point that was going to be brought in was the covering of iniquity. Now the word covering comes from that Hebrew word kafar, meaning to cover, overlay, or hide. And one of its uses is applied to the Ark of the Testament in the most holy place. It talked about the fact that sin needs to be covered. And I think a lot of us are familiar with that word covering. It very much takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve transgressed God's law. And they tried to cover themselves, didn't they? They used fig leaves to try and cover their nakedness, which was completely ineffective. And God provides the covering by the slaying of an animal, so that they are literally, physically clothed as a type of the necessity for a complete and efficacious covering for sin and for iniquity. Daniel is told in this prophecy there was going to be that covering for iniquity. But here's the difficulty, or rather, not the difficulty, difficulty is the wrong word. Here's the power of Christ's sacrifice. Maybe that's a better way of putting that. All sin offerings from the fall to the resurrection of Christ, as we said, were typical. So when an Israelite brought his bullock or the lamb, the faithful Israelite would know that this couldn't take away my sin. I can't have a clean conscience with the offering of this. This is just an inanimate. This is just an innocent animal. I've done no transgression. So they would realize that. They had to point forward to a greater offering. So all these were typical. And Paul makes the point in Hebrews, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So it wasn't possible. The Israelite could bring their offerings day after day, year after year, but it couldn't take away sin. So the patriarchs and the prophets died with no other covering from their sins than could be derived from bulls and goats. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel himself, and all the prophets, they would have died with no other covering than that which was typical. hence, as we said, the importance of this covering that was to be brought in, the covering of iniquity. If the expiation, as Brother Thomas says, of the 70 heptades, Brother Thomas uses the word heptades as the word for weeks, had never been offered, they would never have risen from the dead. Think about that. If that offering, if Christ's cover iniquity had never been made, then the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they would have remained dead. There would have been no hope for them. Even though they were righteous men in God's sight, and righteous women as well, if Christ had not died and rose again because of his spotless character, there would have been no hope. Paul says, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So those who were under the First Testament now have hope of life. Here's the importance of this covering of iniquity. Here's the importance, here's the weight that was on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure on his part would have been failure and no hope for the race. If Christ had not lived that perfect life of obedience and risen again, because as Paul said, he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, there would have been no hope for any under the law. So the death and resurrection of the mediator brought the new covenant into force. The fourth aspect, it says, the bringing in of the righteousness of ages, and I'm using, as you will have noticed, Brother Thomas's translation as he renders those verses. This is the fourth idea that's brought in, and Brother Thomas says, if Messiah had not been cut off, a righteousness of ages could not have been brought in. The righteousness of ages, we believe, is the kingdom. Brother Thomas says, faith in the things of the kingdom could not have been counted for righteousness to life in the future ages of glory without the propitiation or mercy seat sprinkled with blood. So there would have been no hope for us, as we now have hope, of looking for that righteousness of ages, that age of righteousness that will be ushered in when Christ returns. We would have been unable to have looked forward to that if that sacrifice, that covering for iniquity had not been effected. Daniel was also told it would result in the sealing of the vision and prophet. To seal the vision and prophet. Now, Brother Thomas said that Jesus spoke what he regarded as an open vision, instructing his disciples. And Yahweh sealed the vision by signs and wonders. Now, you know, we're not used to seals today. But legal document, certainly in this country anyway, used to have literal seals on them. I used to see a lot of them at one time in work, where a legal document was made and wax seals were actually dripped onto the parchment or the paper. I'm not that old, by the way. I'm not talking about quills and things. But I do remember seeing the seals that would be there, and there would be like an impress in it. And later on, they become like a stamp, and now that, you know, it's a bit of history, an archaic history of that, and it's not used. But seals were the authority of a king. If the king put his seal into a piece of wax and it was given to someone else, they would be able to see that. It would have the stamp, the authority of the king who had made a particular decree. And we read that, I think, in the book of Daniel. Now Yahweh sealed the vision that Jesus was speaking. He spoke open visions, as Brother Thomas described that. And Yahweh sealed it. It says in John 5:36, by the greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So when Jesus was working wonders and signs in Israel, healing their sick, raising their dead, it was like an open vision. God was sealing the work of his son. There would be no mistake in it. So when this 490-year period was coming to its conclusion, and this great event of the cutting off of Messiah would bring in the righteousness of ages, provide the covering for iniquity, Yahweh would be sealing that vision himself. Because when the Sar-Sarim, when the Prince of Princes would be manifested, Yahweh would stamp the seal of his authority upon the character and the mission of that man, Christ Jesus, which we know. Jesus said, the same works that I do, as we quoted there, bear witness of me. So there was no excuse for the scribes and the Pharisees in missing the point here. This wasn't going to be obscure. What other man could open the eyes of the blind and make the deaf to hear? Did not the people say, those who had been sent to take him captive, none other man spake like this man? His words were different. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Yahweh was sealing him with an unmistakable seal of authority. There was no escaping who Messiah was. But not only was the vision sealed in that way, by sealing the vision, you were actually sealing the prophet. And again, just to emphasize it, John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And if you don't believe me, he says in John 14, believe the very works which I do. Yes, they weren't believing him. But Yahweh was providing a vision, an open vision for people to see. And at the same time, sealing the man who performed those works. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet, that should come into the world. And in John 6, it says, Jesus himself said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. There would be no mistake. And so the sixth point. We read, the anointing the Holy One of Holy Ones, and to anoint the Holy Ones of Holy Ones. We read in that verse. Who is the Holy One? I think it would be an obvious statement to realize that it would be the Messiah. And the Holy Ones would be the saints, we suggest. Messiah was the one who was anointed. As it's recorded in Psalm 45, thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus was anointed above his fellows. He was the Holy One of Holy Ones. I suppose I haven't put this in the last slide, but that's an exhortation for us. In our own lives, could we be described as holy ones? We know the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminently a holy one. What about us? Luke 3:22 says, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and the voice from him which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And in Acts it records of that instance. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, went about doing good. So Jesus was anointed. Another indication, in a sense, is connected with the sealing of the vision, isn't it? When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism and the Holy Spirit came down as holy anointing oil, as it were, upon the head of Jesus. And the words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, anointing him for the great work he had to do, for the start of his priesthood that he began at that time. He was baptized like they were under the law to cleanse them. And here the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry as the anointed Holy One amongst the holy ones who would be developed. Few additional points we'd like to make with regards to those prophecies as part of the 70 weeks prophecy, because it makes the 70 weeks prophecy, and then it says after 3 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. We've considered that, but not for himself. I have got a slide on that. I haven't underlined that, but that's important as well. But not for himself, because errorists have taken hold of that and said, there you are, Jesus was cut off, but it wasn't for himself. He didn't need to die for himself. He did it for us. He didn't need to do it for himself. Not a good translation of the Hebrew. We'll just hold that one just 2 minutes. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now then, who are the people of the prince? Who are the people of the prince? It's referred to there. The people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Kind of links in with Daniel chapter 8, with the verses we were looking earlier on, that that when the measure would be filled up, this king of fierce countenance would come against the holy people. It's the same kind of idea. The people of the prince shall come. Well, we read in Matthew 21, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said, this is the heir come at the skillet. We quoted that a little bit earlier. What will he do to those husbandmen who acted in such a treacherous way? It says, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen who will render in the fruits in their season. He'll miserably destroy them. Who miserably destroyed those wicked husbandmen of Israel? There's another similar one in Matthew chapter 22. The king of heaven is like to a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Sent his servants to call him, but they made excuse. They didn't want to come. And they made light of it. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. This was the experience of the apostles who went forward preaching the gospel. And when the king heard of it, he was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. We know who the armies were who came and burned the city and destroyed it. It was the Roman armies. So when it says he will miserably destroy those wicked men, he did it via the Roman armies. Daniel 9:26 again, it referred to the cutting off. Let's go back and just have a look at that. He shall be cut off and offer himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and their end shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So there's the cutting off of Messiah, which we know, then there was the destruction of the city and sanctuary, and it also talks about unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We have there the cutting off, which we know is in the crucifixion of Christ, the cutting off of Messiah. 38 years afterwards, we get to AD 70, when we know the city was destroyed. And Brother Thomas points out that the desolation occurred 40 years after that in the war of the Romans against Bar Kokhba. And basically, the desolation lay upon that land for hundreds of years. So Daniel was probably not fully able to comprehend that detail, but we're able to see it very clearly, that there would be the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of the temple because Judah's transgression was perfected, and that there was going to be a period of desolation for the land. We've seen it, but we've also seen the termination point and the turning of events, waiting for the greatest event to happen as well. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In the midst of the week, and confirming the covenant. What covenant is being referred to? Well, we haven't got a lot of time to deal with that, but it's the new covenant that's referred to in the scriptures, or the Abrahamic covenant. Always used to find that really difficult, to think that it's the new covenant when it's referred to the Abrahamic covenant. But of course, the Abrahamic covenant was given first, but it didn't come into force first. The law of Moses, the second covenant, if you like, came into operation first. And when it did come into operation, typically confirmed by the death of Christ, then it was regarded then as the new covenant. But it was the first to be given, but the second to come into operation last. I've included Brother Thomas's translation there of Luke chapter 22. I even my covenant for you, as my Father has covenanted for me a kingdom, that he may eat and drink at my table. So in dying, Jesus brought the covenant into force. Typically, Abraham saw the covenant coming into force when he offered those offerings, remember, and the fire went between the pieces. But it didn't actually get brought into force. So the Abrahamic covenant, with all the blessings that are attributable to it, did not come into force until Messiah died, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He did that, and by doing so, he confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. He brought it into force. The Abrahamic covenant had not been brought into force until Christ died. The covenant had been given, but not brought into force and ratified until that time. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thee, as I have set thy hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Another quote in Isaiah 49 as well, indicating that the Messiah would be given for a covenant to the people. But it says in the midst of the week. It's a difficult one. It says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week and in the midst of the week. Now, apparently the word midst there is usually translated half, not midst. This is one of the confusing points of the center week's prophecy. It says in the midst of the week. And you tend to look for Christ being crucified in the middle of that final week. You know, you've got the final week of 7 years, and then in the midst of the week, sounds as if he would have done it in the middle part of that 7 year period. So you get the work of John the Baptist after 3.5 years. You feel that Messiah dies there. Well, we know it was a 3.5 year ministry. And we would suggest, and Brother Thomas makes the point, that it refers to the one half of the week. And we know by the fact when Christ died at the end of the 490 that it occurred at the end of the final week. So we've just got that quick slide there, the last of the 70 week period there, the 3.5 years preaching of John, and it should be 3.5 years, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate. The words were taken up in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he refers to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So the abomination of desolation, he takes up the words of that final point in Daniel's prophecy, the overspreading of abominations, and he says when he see the abomination stand in the holy place, then you know that that particular prophecy in Daniel at the end of that 70 week period is now coming to pass. In the Luke chapter 21, it says, "When he shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is nigh." So that was a very clear indication to his disciples. The abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not, is the Jerusalem compassed with armies. But as Brother Thomas says, various abominations have covered and rested upon the land. And Brother Glendon made this point, or a similar point this morning, with regards to the little horn. The little horn of the goat was the Roman horn, but it had different phases itself. It was a desolating power, and it had destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and a period of desolation began as the Romans suppressed the Jewish state at that time and overthrew the Commonwealth of Israel. But the Persians were also desolators, and so were the Saracens and not the Ottoman. And the last one, of course, is the what Brother Thomas terms the Russianized Latino-Greek Babylonian power. The Russian Empire will under Gog, as the King of the North, will have the whole of the areas which Brother Glendon and Brother Regan were showing us this morning, will have all that as laden with thick clay, as Habakkuk said, laden to this power, this Russian power, who will be poised and will be within an ace of world domination. They will be, as it were, that last little horn power which will be manifested in that days, and the King of the North will become apparent again. I made an exhortation there, and I just realised then that I haven't got anything about that what I did say I was going to make a point on about, and I can't find the slide now, the one where it says, "but not for himself." Is that staring me in the face? No, it's not. Well, you know the verse I was referring to. I did stop. There we are. "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Brother Thomas translates that phrase, "but not for himself," and nothing shall be in him. And nothing shall be in him. Not a matter of not for himself. Nothing shall be in him, in the sense that there was no personal transgression in Christ. He did need to die for himself. He benefited from his own sacrifice, but he himself was perfect, and that's the idea, and that harmonizes with the other points of the of scriptural truth, as we began to discuss with Brother Jim Snow's comment when we were looking at the readings. The Lord Jesus Christ had sin in the flesh. He needed the sacrifice for himself, that blood cleansing sacrifice, but he himself had perfection of character, and thereby provided the way for his own resurrection and opening the way to eternal life. thought the couple of points in our few minutes to remain, and I think my time is then up. The exhortation. The exhortation that I always get a very powerful exhortation myself when I read the book of Daniel, and particularly chapter 9, in conjunction with chapter 5, when we know that the Babylonian colossus crashed down in a night. It had been, as we said earlier, it boasted it could withstand siege for many years. It was a huge city. But it fell in a night. One night, it was gone. It didn't seem like that. If we were there within the confines of Babylon, walking amongst its hanging gardens, walking about along the riverbanks as the Euphrates passed through its midst, we would have heard the feasting and the activities, and we would have thought, boy, this city's impregnable. One night, and it was gone. The Medes and the Persians, right up the riverbed, in they went and decimated the kingdom of Babylon. What if Daniel or his three friends had got involved in the feasting and the pleasure of Babylon's intoxicating feasts? What if you and I get involved in Babylon's pleasure, in the flesh pots of the world? Our separation from the world is vital. There was Daniel, as we said earlier. He wasn't interested in the pleasure. He eschewed it. He was there studying his Bible, waiting for that hideous system of the Babylonian Empire to crash, and waiting for the kingdom to be restored, as it were. That's got to be our position, brethren and sisters. Separate from the world, eschewing its teachings, its feastings, and its pleasures, so that we can keep ourselves as the holy people, so that we can be with the Holy One of Holy Ones. I think really the subject would have been the prayer of Daniel, and I haven't done really much on that at all, and my time has gone out, so I'm not going to be doing much on it either. But the prayer of Daniel is really one of worthwhile study then. It describes the humility of Daniel, his identification. He didn't distance himself from his people. When he was in his, whatever he would have been in his room looking at the book of Daniel, he basically wasn't aloof from the problems and the troubles of his people. He united with his people. And I think there's a lot of lessons to consider in that. And the whole prayer is one of great respect, where he refers to Yahweh as the great and dreadful ale. Let us never forget who we are dealing with. Let us never become so familiar with the deity that we forget that he is the majesty of the universe. And our approach to him must be with the same degree of careful respect that Daniel had. We cannot approach the deity. We cannot just burst into his presence, as it were. We have to have a great deal of humility and respect, and recognize he is the great and omnipotent one of the universe, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him. Do we love him enough? And I think this is my final slide. Daniel's desire to know and understand. Absolutely impressive. He wanted to know. He was faint. He felt sick. He wanted to understand. Just like John in Patmos, when the books were sealed, he wept much that no one was able to open the books. Do we weep much? Do we really trouble ourselves? We don't understand our verse when we're doing the ingredients? Or we'll just go on to the next portion. We need to adopt the same attitude as Daniel in his little study, whatever it might have been, looking for the great advent, keeping himself separate, and studying to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed.